will be sharing with us this morning. And you will find that one if you're using the church hymnals. You'll find it on or church Bibles. You'll find it on page 836. So while you're finding it, I'm reading from the first verse, and this is what I said at the beginning, which should have come now. That's in order to remind those of you who were here last Sunday of the setting of Mark's account of what he called the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him."
So I'm going to ask you to stay in Mark chapter 1 this morning, and I'm going to concentrate on verses 14 and 15, and so we'll look at that. Let's pray again. Our Father, we are so grateful this morning that we can gather in your house, in this place that has been set aside for the worship of God and the proclamation of the gospel. Help us to do just that this morning as we gather, to worship and to proclaim, to love our God and to love one another. We commit this time to you in the name of Christ. Amen. So we have heard it said, I've heard it said my whole life, much of my life actually, that Jesus was the greatest preacher in the world. And that if we want to model our preaching after anybody, it should be after Jesus. Now, I can tell you that you're doing this and training to do this. Yes, I did train, believe it or not. Didn't work, but I trained. But we tend to imitate other people in our preaching. You know, we sort of have our own heroes and we join fan clubs and we tend to imitate people. But everybody always said, well, imitate Jesus. And that's a good statement. I hear that, and I guess I would agree with it. But then a funny thing happened. I began to read the Gospels. And as I read the Gospels, I thought, there's a disconnect here. I mean, I hear what you're saying, but why isn't anybody doing that? You know, you hear more recently, you hear people say with great confidence, Jesus preached love and compassion, not hatred and division. And I know they say that because they want to be woke, you know. Many of those who say that have never read the Gospels, and they themselves have no idea what Jesus said or how he preached, although that doesn't prevent them from making those expert proclamations. But there is a disconnect, and I think that that disconnect is on two levels. First, as far as method and outcome are concerned. As I read the Gospels, I see that Jesus was not obsessed with attracting large crowds. Although he did, but that was not his main focus. He was not impressed by large gatherings of people. Actually, he appears to discourage large crowds of people from following him. I'm going to look at Luke 14 a little bit later on, but if you're familiar with Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, verse 25 says, "Now great crowds followed him." But you read verse 33 all the way down there, and it seems like he's discouraging those people from following him. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 66. He said some rather hard, difficult things, and it says that many turned away from him after his hard sayings. He didn't soften those hard sayings to become more attractional. You see, in many places today, you get the impression that the audience is sovereign. I've heard it said, in our elders group before, in our hearing some time ago, that, you know, if you keep doing what you're doing, you will not attract young people. Now, I think all of us would love to see young families coming, worshiping together, following Christ and loving the Word. But no demographic is sovereign. We are to do all to the glory of God, not to reach a target audience. So as far as the method and the outcome is concerned, I don't think people do a lot like Jesus did. And as far as the content is concerned, I mean, Jesus preached some rather hard things during his earthly ministry. He spoke of repentance, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. He spoke of repentance. He spoke of the inability of serving two masters. He spoke of a wide road that leads to destruction, and there's a lot of people on it, and a narrow road that leads to life, and there are few people on that road. He said some rather astounding things. In Luke 13, 24, he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter and not be able." I mean, Figure that one out. I mean, that's a whole lot different than handing out a tract that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You rarely hear that kind of stuff today. I mean, a lot of modern evangelical preaching is like a sales pitch, trying to market the life of faith. And the appeal to come to Christ is often that we are broken people who need to be fixed, instead that we are sinful people who need to be saved. Now, both of those are true, but you can't emphasize the one without the other. Like Jesus, we must speak truth, and we don't market a brand. So Mark begins his account of the ministry of Christ with an important statement about the gospel. Verses 14 and 15, he gives us some significant information. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, John had been arrested partly because he was preaching repentance, which, if you read the other accounts, it angered Herodias, who was the wife of Herod. But actually, not only was she the wife of Herod, she was his former sister-in-law. So that sounds like a whole hillbilly song right there. And Jesus began to proclaim the same message, to repent. We might say this probably would have been a good time to lay low for just a little while, since John was already arrested. But Jesus was always aware that his Father was in control, and that even though the circumstances or the political climate may have indicated otherwise, he knew that the time was fulfilled. And then it tells us that he went to Galilee, came into Galilee. And that's just not a throwaway statement. This is the prophecy given by Isaiah many, many years before. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And then it goes and talks about Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. You might recall from our study of Isaiah that Galilee was the first region in the northern kingdom to fall under Assyrian domination. It's called Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. By the time of Jesus in the New Testament, Galilee was considered the wrong side of the tracks. It was the region that included Nazareth, which was the hometown, the boyhood town where Jesus grew up. In John 1, verse 46, Philip summarized the current idea when they told him of Jesus of Nazareth. Philip said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And yet Jesus went there. The first verse of Mark tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word Christ is the New Testament version of the word Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus was not exclusively a Jewish Messiah. He went to Galilee many times. And in chapter 7 of Mark, we find him in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities outside of Galilee. And in that chapter, he healed the son, the daughter of a Gentile woman. At the very start, we are to learn that Jesus is the Messiah for the world, not just for the Jews. Yes, according to Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but not to the Jew only, but to the Jew as well as the Gentile. And so we then are to mimic this method and this message of Jesus and take the gospel to the world, take the gospel to those who walk in darkness. There are two metaphors there that I mentioned. Oh, I didn't mention the second one. I will in a minute. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 9. It says, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. There, the picture of the world is a picture of darkness. And last week, we mentioned that there is a wilderness theme in Mark, in these opening verses, that the picture of the world is a wilderness. The world is in darkness that needs light, but the world is a wilderness that needs the water of life. So three times in this passage that we've read, it tells us that this is about the gospel. The gospel is called the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 1, the gospel of God in verse 14, and the gospel in verse 15. So therefore, if we are to proclaim the gospel as Jesus did, and if we are to obey his commission after his resurrection, which is given to us in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So if that's what we're supposed to do, then we need to know what this gospel is about. And that's kind of where I'm going to go for the next few moments. Three aspects of the gospel confront us in verse 15. Three features of the preaching of Jesus that we are called to imitate. Jesus proclaimed gospel faith. He proclaimed gospel repentance. And he proclaimed gospel obedience. So we'll look at those three aspects this morning. First of all, Jesus proclaimed gospel faith. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I'm putting that out of order just because faith is the thing that we are most familiar with. We probably know that better. It's part of the part of the gospel message that we know the best. So we believe and we confess the truth of Ephesians 2, that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. We believe the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone. That's one of those five solas that you've heard us talk about that characterize the message of the Reformation. Sola fide. Faith alone. Because we are closing in on Reformation Day, which may not mean anything to you, but if you are a lover of church history, you know how important that is. October 31st is the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses for debate on the church door in Wittenberg. On that day, 508 years ago, some very enthusiastic students of his took those articles from the church door and hastily made copies of it and spread it all over the city, and by doing so, lit the fuse that became the Reformation. Jesus proclaimed, believe in the gospel. Salvation by faith alone has become familiar to us, I hope, and that's a good thing. That heaven can be gained, that new life in Christ can be ours by simple faith in Christ and his atoning work without any merit or achievement on our part is a precious truth. And maybe we're so used to it, we don't realize how radical this was in Jesus' day. Salvation by faith was not a new idea in his day. I mean, the Bible that Jesus read and everybody else read in his day included Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Salvation by faith is not a new idea that just came about since the ministry of Jesus and the New Testament times. But, like many truths of Scripture, things tend to get messed up in the hands of people. By Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the rabbis had concocted a complex system of rules that regulated every aspect of Jewish religious life, and it taught that by obeying these rules carefully, you could become righteous. So each of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those writers record the incident when a young man came to Jesus, and he had a question. It was not out of the ordinary. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that reflected the current idea. And unfortunately, it's an idea that's still with us sometimes. That's something that we do on our part will contribute or will gain eternal life. And maybe you encounter people like that all the time. If you're in the habit of sharing your faith, you'll run across this. People will say, "Well, you know, I'm basically a good person." Jesus said, "There's none good." And that's something that's ingrained in us. Just to kind of imagine that somehow we have to make ourselves, we have to be worthy or merit God's saving grace. Have you ever invited someone to church and they will give you this response? "Well, yeah, you know, I think I'd like to come to church, but, you know, I got some things I got to take care of in my life first. You know, I'll come to church when I quit cussing. Or I'll come to church when I quit whatever." It's like my wife's grandmother, who used to clean the house before the cleaning lady came. As if there's anything that you can do to make yourself worthy. Or as if there's anything any of us can do can make Jesus not worthy to be worshipped. But what did Jesus preach? Believe in the gospel. Augustus Toplady wrote a song that's very been sung for generations. In the one verse goes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It's unfortunate that modern religion has incorporated Jewish Phariseeism and added some sort of righteousness to the qualifications for salvation. Most every denomination will admit, yes, salvation is by faith. Faith is certainly important. We need to be people of faith. But the controversial word is the word alone. Salvation by faith alone. That a person can be right with God by faith alone is considered anathema by the Roman Catholic Church and others. That's ridiculous. You gotta have more than faith. But that was the message that was echoed by the Apostle Paul when he was asked a question by that Philippian jailer. And you know the story, you know the account. The jailer came to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response was profound in its simplicity. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You see, the closing words of John's gospel are indeed good news for us. He ends the gospel by saying, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus and his followers after him proclaimed gospel faith. But Jesus also proclaimed gospel repentance. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, for many of us who have been raised in an atmosphere of salvation by faith alone, this notion of repentance seems a bit strange. I mean, repentance seems to contradict what I just said. And I get that. It seems like it adds some kind of work of our own into the mix. And there's a lot of people that I've encountered that think that. But I would respond to that in a couple different ways. First of all, Jesus preached repentance. And as we will see, his followers preached repentance. So it must not contradict the message of faith. In fact, it is a necessary aspect of faith. And secondly, I think the confusion just shows a misunderstanding of biblical repentance. So let's look at the first one first, the necessity of repentance. You might be surprised to learn that there are some Christian people today who do not think that repentance is necessary in our day. They claim that saying repentance is necessary is adding works to salvation by faith. Some would say, well, you know, repentance, the message of repentance, that's an Old Testament message, suitable for people on the other side of the cross. But now, since Jesus has come, the message is to believe, summarized in John 3:16. I mean, after all, John is the gospel of belief. That word's mentioned like 96 times in that gospel. I heard someone say, if the only gospel we had was the gospel of John, then we wouldn't be confused about this repentance idea, and we would know that salvation is only by faith. To which I would say, yes, but God in his sovereignty decided to give us more than just the Gospel of John. He's given us the whole scripture that we are to learn from. This might be a shock to some people, but repentance is a New Testament gospel truth. In fact, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, I'll just read these scriptures to you, and you can look them up if you want to later on. Matthew 3, 2, John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's also, we saw the message of John in Mark 1, 4. Mark 1, 15, as we saw here in verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, before he ascends to heaven, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. So that's Luke's version of the Great Commission. It was the message of the apostles after Pentecost. On that day, Jesus says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In chapter 3, verse 19, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Paul proclaimed repentance to a pagan, idolatrous audience in Acts chapter 17, as he was in their temple worshiping, where they had monuments to all of the idols. He says, I'm going to proclaim to you the unknown God, the one you don't know about. And as he preaches to these people, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then in Acts chapter 20, as Paul summarizes his ministry to the Ephesian elders, he says, you know that I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Apparently, God wants us to repent. And there are additional passages in the New Testament. You can tease those out for yourself. But if Jesus preached repentance, if he commanded us to proclaim a message of repentance, if the apostles understood that command and did as they were commanded, then by what stretch of the imagination are we to think that it is irrelevant? Maybe some people, maybe most, find it easier to get people to accept Jesus than to bother about repentance and sin. I get that. It's easier, it's more appealing to speak of coming in simple faith in Christ, who can fix your broken world and give you peace. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. Because if my world is broken, how did it get that way? Repentance speaks of sin that not only breaks us, but it offends a holy God who must, in some way or another, deal with that sin. You see, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus is not only the mender of our broken heart, he is the sacrifice that God has provided to pay for the sin that he finds offensive in us. That is a bit harsh. Yes, it is true, as John 3:16 tells us, that God so loved the world. That's true. But it's also true that you offend him by your sin. And you are already condemned. John 3:18 tells us that. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. And it's true that unless you repent and turn from that sin and turn to the only one who can save you from that sin, who happens to be the one whom God provided, because you can't remove your sin. God has to do that. So unless you turn to him, your sin will drag you to hell. That's why Jesus proclaimed the necessity of repentance. But secondly, the nature of repentance. What do we mean by this? I think there's a misunderstanding about the nature of repentance. Maybe some are confused about what repentance is. It is not sorrow. Although sorrow may lead us to that, 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that. But it's not just sorrow. Because if you're like me, when I was a kid, I was very sorry that I got caught. But I wasn't sorry that I did what I did. And some people think that if they feel sorry and make some kind of a public expression of that sorrow, then that'll be fine. I don't know if you have the same experience that I do, but blubbering at an altar is not repentance. It's not. Because I've known people who have blubbered and left and gone back and done the same thing. It's hardly repentance. And it's not penance. We kind of get confused with that. That's the idea of paying for sin. You know, whether by alms or by prayers or by works or even kind of responding somehow and showing that having that that emotional type of an invitation. I think many well-meaning Christians confuse true biblical repentance with the idea of penance, a sort of contrition that produces works that supposedly satisfies God. I think the Bible disabuses us of that idea, because Isaiah, if you recall Isaiah 64:6, says even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Real repentance is turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ. They are twin graces. You cannot have the one without the other. You cannot presume to accept Jesus as your personal Savior and not say goodbye to your life of sin. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. And that proves true in that idea. And likewise, you can't just repent of your sin and its tragic consequences, but have no intention of following Jesus. You can't do that either. You know what that is? That's like recovery. You know, people who are in recovery know that. They kind of know what that's all about. You just quit doing this. You change your people, places, and things. You stop doing this. But you got to put something else into place. You got to do something else. Actually, the relation of repentance and faith, I think, is well illustrated by the closing words of Genesis chapter 2. Eve is brought to Adam. And the commentary is, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Repentance is leaving, and faith is cleaving. Jesus proclaimed gospel faith, and he proclaimed gospel repentance, and Jesus proclaimed gospel obedience. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what is hinted at in Mark is made rather explicit in other New Testament passages. He didn't just call people to believe. He didn't just proclaim repentance, but he announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The coming of the kingdom of God. That's not a concept that we are too familiar with. It's not easy for us. A kingdom has a king. A kingdom has subjects. But we're not subjects, we're citizens. So we don't really relate to that. But as with other notions, this truth has been perverted, I think, by well-meaning Christians. They have written and preached that to include a willingness to obey Jesus or to submit to his lordship just adds another element of salvation as a requirement instead of faith. It's adding works to salvation, just like repentance. And they say, I read this last week actually, a gospel of faith plus obedience is a different gospel than the gospel of faith alone. And it comes under the curse of Galatians 1, 8, and 9. They say, certainly, obedience is desirable, but obedience says nothing about your salvation. Obedience only relates to gaining rewards in heaven someday, getting crowns in heaven. Obedience has nothing to do with salvation. Until you read the Bible, and then you read John 3:36. Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Wonderful truth, but we don't stop there. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So which is it? Obedience, or is it faith? Or is it a faith that produces obedience? And then 2 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Obedience is part of the gospel message. I think this issue has become cloudy because there has developed a misunderstanding of the gospel call in the past maybe 150 years. I think it's well-intentioned, if we can say that playing loose with the truth is well-intentioned. But the desire has been, ever since back in the days of D.L. Moody, I was not alive just then, but in the 1800s, and D.L. Moody was the guy that sort of came up with the idea of these big citywide crusades. And beginning with him and others after him, began to see evangelism explode on a mass scale. And so people think, well, let's do that today, but today, here's what we have to do. Let's lower the gospel to the lowest common denominator. Get people saved. Get them to make a decision. Don't worry about commitment. Don't worry about discipleship. Don't worry about church attendance or anything like that. I mean, that'll come later on, maybe. But just get them saved and get them assured of heaven, and then they'll be good to go. That other stuff is secondary. Desirable, but it's secondary. I would submit to you this morning that the gospel that Jesus proclaimed is about so much more than getting people assured of heaven so that they can live their lives however they want to in relative assurance. I don't think Jesus was interested in decisions. He was looking for disciples. So how did Jesus preach to the masses? Well, he spoke of a kingdom, and he spoke of repentance. And this is where I said I would refer to Luke chapter 14, which I think is an amazing passage that is so overlooked, and I think misapplied sometimes. In Luke chapter 14, and in verse, beginning of verse 25, notice what it says. It says, great crowds followed him. Well, let's set this up. In chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus is at the house of a prominent Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, we are told. He taunted the lawyers, and he healed a man on the Sabbath, knowing they would be upset by that. And who is this person? And so such was his teaching that great crowds are following him by the time you get to verse 25. He's not in a church speaking to seasoned disciples. He's not at a discipleship conference or a class. challenging converts to be better Christians. There are great crowds, literally mega crowds, following him. And so he turned to them and he set out the conditions necessary to become one of his followers. And he said, if you come to me and you do not hate your father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. I think I might have picked up my coffee mug and walked out. What is that all about? And then he says, by the way, you got to bear your own cross and come after me. If you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. Come on, man, you're not making this any easier for me. And then he talks about counting the cost. In that middle section. And then he closes it in verse 33. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is he talking about a higher level of spirituality, of Christian service? No, this is entry-level stuff. We come to Jesus by believing on him as our Lord and Savior. But don't think that we can come to him and remain the same person that we were. Because priorities change. We become new creations in Christ. And what does the Bible tell us? That if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And who made us that? We didn't do it. He made us a new creation. And if we are not new creations, can we claim to have saving faith? Believe it or not, I had other girlfriends before my wife. Yes, they were deaf, dumb, and blind. But they were girlfriends nonetheless. So when I asked my wife to marry me on the 4th of July, yeah. 54 years ago, what? I know the year, but I didn't do the math. Back in the infancy of our country, I never expected to maintain an ongoing relationship with those other girls. Nothing forced me to propose except for the desire to marry her. And yet when I made that commitment to pursue her, I did not keep any contingency plans going on. I was all in. Some act as if the commitment to marriage is greater than our commitment to Christ. You see, this is the gospel that Jesus offers. He desires to save sinners. And if you come to him, he will save you completely. He will be all in. He will put his spirit within you. He will set his righteousness upon you. And he promises to prepare a place for you. And he will forgive you of your sins and put within you a desire to follow him. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. But there's a comma, not a period. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Praise God for that. And they follow me. Oh, man, you had to do that. This is the gospel that Jesus offers. He desires to save sinners. He will save you completely. And he will be all in. And here's the irony. The same people that say that repentance is not necessary also say that commitment and discipleship and obedience and loyalty, they're all optional. Just believe, just sign your card, and get on with it. If it changes you, that's good. But at least you'll go to heaven when you die. That does not sound to me like the message that Jesus proclaimed. So I agree with my opening premise that if we want to model in our preaching that Jesus is that model, we must preach gospel faith because we are saved by faith alone. We must proclaim gospel repentance. Because Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, so say goodbye to your love of sin and follow Jesus. And then we must proclaim gospel obedience. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 is pretty clear, concise, and unapologetic. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Have you really repented of your sin to follow Christ? I'm not asking if you've prayed a prayer. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, have you made Jesus your priority? Are you still striving to do so? No believer is completely obedient. Not at all. In fact, we are still repenting. And if you are his, that's your experience. You know and you sense this and you do this. You are still repenting. But is there a new direction and a new desire? What would Jesus preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. The Lord Jesus delivered a hard message. But Father, these are hard times. And this world is a wilderness. And it is no friend. So may we renounce that and truly follow Jesus. I pray for those who today may realize that their profession is only that. It's a profession. There's no real faith, no real repentance, no turning from sin and turning to embrace the one who became sin for them. May they do that today. Speak to our hearts through your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen.